1 Corinthians, beginning of verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Be seated. Continuing in our series of messages on 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, concerning the ordained structure that God has for human society. And today's message is the second message, titled, Should Women Be Church and Civil Rulers? Now, the reason for this two-part message on this, should women be civil and church rulers, is a legitimate question concerning how we are to apply this section of Scripture. Again, what is the ordained structure that God sets forth for us here? He says God, then Christ as the mediator, and then man, then woman, and by inference, children. We looked last week in depth, if you recall, at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, where in that passage we find that God prohibits women from teaching and exercising authority over men, particularly in the church, in the public assembly. And today we're going to set forth, while that is true, can we say that that applies as well to women in the civil realm? Now, again, why the prohibition in 1 Timothy 2? Again, it is twofold. First, he says, why is she not to exercise authority over men? Because of the priority of man in the creation. In light of this, our text reveals, as we have said, that man is said to be the glory of God, and woman is said to be the glory of man. Now, this, again, has nothing to do with dignity of the woman. Woman is said, according to Genesis 1, to be made in the image of God, just like Adam was the male. And she came forth from man, and she was made for man. She is co-heir of eternal life, as the Scripture says. Man was created, as we have talked about, with the constitution from the Creator to be a vice-regent, to be a co-ruler under God in His creation. And woman was made with the constitution to follow a man and to be his helpmeet in the capacity of exercising dominion over the earth. There is no demeaning about a woman's role in any shape or form in the created order. As the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 2:15, woman is preserved through the bearing of children, the Scripture says. Now, why is this? Woman was created with the constitution in the created realm to be those who would love their husbands, love their children, care for their children in a special way. That's why the Scripture talks about the way it does of the role of women in society. As the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11:12, for as the woman originates from the man, it says also the man has his birth through the woman. Now, if anyone thinks that the woman's role in the created realm is any less important than the man's role, and that somehow, if anyone thinks that womanhood is not a pillar of human civilization, they just don't know the Word of God. The division of the roles have nothing to do with dignity, have nothing to do with importance. Both are absolutely essential. The male role and the female role must be observed if civilization is to be what God has ordained it to be. Now, while the man may be created to be the leader or ruler in society, where does it all begin with the man? What the scripture says, with the woman. It's where it all begins. It's where we all find our lives. One only has to study the lives of great male leaders in the church and in the state to see the importance of the role of a mother in their lives. The mother has brought them into this world at great risk of her own life. Childbirth is no minor thing. And if some have aptly said, a woman approaches the portals of death to bring forth a child into this world. The mother who gives nourishment to a child, the mother who wipes away the tears of a little boy, the godly mother whose prayers reach heaven itself on behalf of her children. To put it bluntly, with regard to boys, generally spoken, boys love their mamas. When I was growing up in the 1960s, you know what the biggest insult that you could give someone is to say, your mama wears army boots. Those were fighting words. So, yeah, a little difference of our times, isn't it, in terms of insults to people. You don't pick on a guy's mama or you're going to be fighting. Boys love their mothers. And by the way, there is nothing more insulting and breaks a mother's heart than there to be a foolish son. In fact, Proverbs 10:1 says this, a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Proverbs 15:20 says, a foolish man despises his mother. And Proverbs 23:25 says, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. And then Proverbs 20:20 talks about how God is upset towards those who don't honor their father, particularly their mother. It says, he who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. And then Proverbs 30:17 is most illuminating when it says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out and the young eagles will eat it. Boys, sons, don't grieve your mother. Don't have to have God pluck your eyes out, because he will. That's metaphorical. But God takes great displeasure of those who dishonor their mothers. So don't tell me that motherhood is any less important than fatherhood. It is the cradle of her loving arms that great men are nurtured in human society. I've said all along about motherhood, and that the only way to be sure that women are honored the way that they are supposed to be is to be appreciative, and women need to be appreciative of how God has created them and how God has placed them in human society. God knows what He's doing. He's the one that created the two sexes. He's the one that created the roles for the two sexes. And therefore, this is God's idea. This is how He wants society to be run. So women, do not despise your role. And women, don't seek to be like men. We don't want you to be like a man. We want you to be like a woman, because that's how God created you. You know, as I brought out last week, woman was not constitutionally made to be a ruler. That was not God's means of how He created her. Her womanhood, we're told in the text, in the Word of God there, was that the fact of how God created her, though it was perfect, it was susceptible to being deceived. Because that's why Paul says they're not to women are not to exercise authority over men. Because of the priority in creation, and because it was Eve that was deceived, not Adam. And so what we see here, these are the two biblical reasons that the Word of God gives for women not having authority over men, at least we know, in the church, in the public assembly. Now, in this regard, this prohibition has reference to do in the public assembly of the church, in the civil realm, as we're going to see, because that's a public realm. But it's not an absolute rule outside of the church. We do know from Acts 18:26 concerning, for example, the role of Aquila and Priscilla, who, this husband and wife team, we're told in the Scripture, took the mighty Apollos, who says he was mighty in the Scriptures, who refuted the Jews powerfully in Corinth. It was them. And Priscilla is listed first, which some theologians think she may have a prominent role of it saying in the Scripture to teach him the way of God more fully, because he had not understood about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Also, as we're going to get to when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about women prophets, prophetesses. What about prophetesses in the Scriptures? Yes, in the apostolic era, certain women had the gift of prophecy, which is a gift of proclaiming inerrant Scripture. But we're going to see, though she had that gift, nowhere in the Scriptures, and especially in 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to see she didn't practice that gift in the public assembly. So there is a distinction the Bible makes with what, in terms of what a woman can do in a public sphere, whether it's in the church or the civil realm, and what she can do at home and in private. One of the implications of women not exercising authority in the church is that, as we acknowledge in our denomination, is surely one of the implications there is she is not to have a vote in the congregation, in the assembly. And why is that? Voting is an act of government. It is an act of government. And women oftentimes in most Christian churches outnumber the men in terms of their presence. And therefore, if women were allowed to vote, they would constitute a greater voting block than men, and thereby could determine the way of church life. If allowed to vote, they could determine the outcome of who are pastors, who are the elders, who are the deacons. The RPCUS, which is our denomination, is one of the few denominations in the world that prohibit women from speaking and voting in congregational meetings. We take this portion of Scripture very seriously, but let me mention something to you. The stance of the RPCUS, though it may not be the dominant stance today, it was the stance 100 years ago in virtually all the churches, especially the Reformed churches around the world. It's not a new novel idea whatsoever. And it was the dominant view up to the 20th century. So what happened? What happened in the 20th century? Well, the women's suffrage movement in the United States, culminating in them being granted the civil vote with the 19th Amendment to the Constitution, and being enacted in 1920, began to affect the church in the way it governed itself. In fact, it is most illuminating to see how the women leaders of the suffrage movement spoke of the Bible. Now, I'm going to mention three prominent leaders of the women's suffrage movement. The most well-known would be Susan B. Anthony. She was one, a Mrs. Stanton, and a Mrs. Gage. They all three participated in writing a preface to what they said, the history of the women's suffrage movement. Listen carefully now to what these leaders, these women leaders, wanting the civil vote for women, what they said. Here's what they said, quote, referring to man, they said, "He allows her in the church as well as in the state, but a subordinate position, claiming apostolic authority for her exclusion from the ministry and, with some exceptions, from any public participation in the affairs of the church. The church, too, took alarm knowing that with the freedom and education acquired in becoming a component part of the government, woman would not only outgrow the power of the priesthood and religious superstitions, but would also invade the pulpit, interpret the Bible anew from her own standpoint, and claim an equal voice in all ecclesiastical councils. With fierce warnings and denunciations from the pulpit, false interpretations of Scripture, women have been intimidated and misled, and their religious feelings have been played upon for their more complete subjugation. While the general principles of the Bible are in favor of the most enlarged freedom and equality of the race, isolated texts have been used to block the wheels of progress in all periods. Thus, bigots have defended capital punishment, intemperance, slavery, polygamy, and the subjection of women. The creeds of all nations make obedience to man the cornerstone of her religious character. Fortunately, however, more liberal minds are now giving us higher and purer expositions of the Scripture." That was their preface. They go on to say, by the way, did you know that the women's suffrage movement created their own version of the Bible? They did. And here's part of their version of the Bible. Quote, "From the inauguration of the movement for women's emancipation, the Bible has been used to hold her and her divinely appointed sphere prescribed by the Old and New Testaments. The canon and civil law, church and state, priests and legislators, all political parties and religious denominations have alike taught that woman was made after man, of man, and for man, an inferior being, subject to man. Creeds, codes, scriptures, and statutes are all based on this idea. The fashions, forms, ceremonies, and customs of society, church ordinances, and discipline all grow out of this idea. So perverted is the religious element in her nature that with faith and works she is the chief support of the church and clergy, the very powers that make her emancipation impossible." That was their Bible. Mrs. Stanton also makes this comment about the creation in the women's version of the Bible. She says, "In the great work of creation, the crowning glory was realized when man and woman were evolved on the sixth day. The masculine and feminine forces in the image of God that must have existed eternally in all forms of matter and mind, how then is it possible to make woman an afterthought? All those theories based on the assumption that man was prior in the creation have no foundation in Scripture. As to woman's subjection, on which both the canon and civil law delight to dwell in, It is important to note that equal dominion is given to woman over every living thing, but not a word is said of giving man dominion over woman. No lesson of woman's subjection can be fairly drawn from the first chapter of the Old Testament. Did you like those notes in your Bible? In fact, she goes on to talk about, Mrs. Stanton says, in regard to her dignity and equality, the recognition by the rising generation of an ideal heavenly mother to whom their prayers should be addressed to as well as to a heavenly father. Thus, we can see that the women's suffrage movement took an all-out assault upon the Bible. By the way, it was characteristic of an age of the first three decades of the 20th century. Because the first three decades of the 20th century witnessed in America an all-out assault from liberal theology from Europe that was being flooded into America at the time and was devastating to churches throughout America. In fact, you've heard of the Stokes Trial of 1925. Where evolutionary thought will win out over the Bible ever since 1925. The result of a liberal influence in terms of understanding the Bible. Had it not been for the courageous activities of three great giants of the time, such as B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, and Cornelius Van Til, it would have been far worse in the first three decades of the 20th century. These men were brilliant Bible scholars that held the day against this flood of liberalism into America. And that is the backdrop of the women's suffrage movement. Today, the overwhelming number of conservative, I'm not talking about liberal, I'm talking about conservative Presbyterian churches, who would at least prohibit women elders and deacons still allow her to vote and serve on pulpit committees. In most Presbyterian churches, the discussion of women deacons is becoming an increasingly more debated item in the PCA, for example. Every year, the General Assembly has to deal with some overture pushing for women to occupy the office of deacon. Historically, that has always been the precursor for allowing women to be elders, ruling elders, and always the precursor for her to be pastors, preachers of churches. Interesting, not too long ago, last year in fact, a Presbyterian church who was, we could say, courting the RPCUS, thinking about coming to our denomination, finally decided that it would not join our denomination. And on the floor of presbytery, one of our pastors asked what was the reason why the church decided not to. Because the pastor had joined our denomination. And he said, two views that stopped them. Our postmillennial view being the victory of the gospel in history, and our view on congregational voting prohibiting women stopped that church coming into our denomination. You wonder, what was the voting block size of that congregation? Why shouldn't women, for example, be on pulpit committees? Now, let me explain to you what a pulpit committee is. You might be aware, but then you might not be. In most churches and Presbyterian churches, a pulpit committee, when there's the absence of a pastor, a committee is usually formed called a pulpit committee, and that pulpit committee is a select group of people representing various aspects of the congregation. There's an elder of the church, there's usually a deacon, there's someone, a woman that's usually on the pulpit committee, someone representing a youth group is on the pulpit committee, and they are the first ones who will go interview prospective pastors of the church. And it's the pulpit committee that will give a recommendation to the elders of the church where they should pursue such and such. That is an act of government. To be on a pulpit committee is an act of government in the church. So if the Bible prohibits women to rule in the church, what does it say about her role in civil society? Should a woman run for the presidency of the United States? Should a woman even run for any political office? And should she, you ready for this? Should she have a right to vote, even though she does? Is that a biblical practice, even to vote in civil elections? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Did I not say we would be dealing with some controversial issues? Isaiah chapter 3, and let's begin reading at verse 12. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Now, what's the backdrop for this statement right here? It has to do with the apostasy that was found in Israel. Look over here in the same chapter, but look at verses 8 and 9. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bear witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Consequently, what this is bringing out was the unfaithfulness in Israel at the time. The whole nation was corrupt. And how did this unfaithful society manifest itself? By having children and women rule over them. What it says is God gave them children and women to rule over them because of their unfaithfulness. By children, this does not necessarily mean physical age, although it can apply to that. By children, it means those men who act like children, who are irresponsible, who are unskilled, and have no wisdom necessary to rule. That's what it's talking about. That's the major emphasis. After all, remember when Solomon came to the throne? What was it that he asked God for? Give me wisdom to govern this great people, God. That's what Solomon wanted. Because to rule, you've got to be wise. To rule a way that would be pleasing to God, that is. When nations forsake the Lord, he gives them what they deserve. He gives them rulers in terms of what they deserve. He gives them children and women to rule over them. The text clearly states in Isaiah 3 that a sign of God's judgment on a culture is indicative when you have weak men rule and when you have women ruling is indicative of God's already judgment upon the culture. Note what was said in verse 12 there. Those who guide you lead you astray. A child will lead you astray because a child, one who thinks like a child, doesn't have wisdom and can't make adequate decisions. And why did the scripture say in Timothy why the woman was not to rule and have authority? Because she was deceived, not Adam. It's no coincidence. It says, those who guide you will lead you astray. Hence, here's the principle that we see in the Word of God. As a nation, we get what we deserve. We get what we deserve as a people. Despite the novelty of a woman being president of the United States, if we ever have a woman elected as president of the United States, it will be a further sign of God's judgment upon us. We are on the threshold of that happening in this country. Again, let me reiterate this. This is not a denigration of women. Women were not created to rule. Women were created to be helpmates to their husbands. They were created to be nurturers of children. That is their glorious role in human society, not to be civil rulers. In 2008, much was made of Sarah Palin being the vice presidential nominee of the Republican Party. Listen, I don't tout political parties as such. And Christians, well, all I will say about this, Christians should never leave their Bibles behind when they go into the polling booth. Meaning, you need to vote as a Christian. Now, in this regard, sometimes you hear this idea, well, we got to vote for the lesser of two evils. You know what the voting of the lesser of two evils is? It's still a vote for an evil, is it not? And we don't become pragmatists by saying, look, these are the only choices before us. We need to elect somebody. Have you heard this one? We need to elect somebody who's electable. Well, who says you have to do that? God doesn't say that. If you don't have anybody to vote for, you don't vote. I'll just tell you right now, when I go into the polling booth, the number of votes that I cast are very few. And the 80% of them have to do with referendums in the community. That's what I'm voting for. I don't know how many times I have not voted in terms of president, senators, congressmen, because I didn't believe they deserve the vote. You know, if people thought that the president of the United States, well, if you, let's put it this way. If you're upset with the present policies of our president, and if you think they were horrendous, you know, the one he defeated in 2008 wasn't all that much better in his social policies. He was no conservative. You know, John McCain was a pro-abortionist in his judges and who he advocated. That is his track record. And somehow, to satisfy the conservative vote, the attempt was to take a female, since the other side had a female running for president, they decided they would try to get that female vote, and that's why they put up Sarah Palin as the governor, who was the governor of Alaska, to be the vice presidential nominee. In one sense, her views are not that, even though, let's put it this way, even though her political views were much better than her opponent's, it wasn't a biblical justification to vote for her. You know, during that campaign, some of the people that I know in churches saw some signs that said this, at Palin campaign stops, you had signs of little girls saying, I want to be like Sarah. Now, you take that attitude, multiply it by a million times across America, and then think about the future of America. If that's the attitude of young girls, I want to be like a Sarah Palin. Is a woman president or any female civil ruler, is that what is needed for America? No, what is needed for America are men. Real men. We're going to talk about real men next week. But what America needs are real men who uphold the law of God. That's what America needs. Are women civil rulers our answer? Is that the answer? Or is the answer girls growing up to be lovers of their husbands and taught how to be nurturers of their children? Is that the great need? That's the great need in our society. This is what America needs, not a woman president, but for women to be women. By the way, Sarah Palin being held up as the great example, did you know that 3 days after she gave birth to a Down syndrome child, she went back to work? She often, in the press, referred to her husband as, quote, Mr. Mom.
And he was often seen following her, promoting her leadership in rallies. Is that the created order that we see in Scripture? I don't think so. We don't need women civil rulers. It is a sign, according to Isaiah, of a judgment upon our culture. Now, in regard to the characters, I'll probably deal with this more next week, but I will make mention of it now. Just last week, one of the leading candidates for the Republican Party was incensed. You can go on YouTube and you can watch it for yourself. He was incensed at an opening question at a debate in Florida. And the opening question directed to Newt Gingrich was this. It says that this recently ABC asked his former wife, was it true about that he desired an open marriage? And here's was his response. And he directed what he called a vicious media. And here's what he said, quote, to take an ex-wife 2 days before a presidential primary and make it a significant issue is as close to despicable as one can imagine, end of quote. And he got a standing ovation in the audience. The standing ovation was in favor of his view because he let the media have it. How dare you question my moral character at the beginning of a primary, 2 days before the election. Now, we know the media is always trying to find some edge, right, on some candidate. But it was a legitimate question. Was he guilty? James Dobson, you know that name. James Dobson, back in the 1990s, on public radio, asked Newt Gingrich, and it's recorded, you can listen to yourself. He says, is it true, sir, that you were having an affair with a congressional aide at the same time you were leading the attack against Bill Clinton and his escapades with Monica Lewinsky? And Gingrich said, yes, it is true. So he was guilty. But how dare you bring this up in a presidential campaign about my moral character? The fact that you had people applaud as if, here's what the implication was. A man's moral character has nothing to do with him ruling a nation. That's the implication. And the people were applauding, saying, don't bring up these things in a presidential campaign. I beg to differ. The Word of God differs. God differs on that. You know, in 1963, Nelson Rockefeller, 2 weeks before the Republican National Convention, had the nomination sewed up, leading in the polls by 20-some points, 2 weeks before the National Convention. When it was revealed that 2 weeks earlier he had finally married, he had been divorced 18 months earlier, and then 2 weeks before the National Convention, he married the woman he had been having an affair with for 5 years. At least he married her. But when it became public, first of all, Americans didn't like the fact that he was divorced. Isn't that interesting? In 1960, the mentality. When it became public that he married that woman, his lead evaporated overnight, and Barry Goldwater will win the nomination. Just like that. Kind of changed our times, isn't it? In the thinking of the American people, is it, as one of our leading candidates for the presidency, is it despicable to ask about one's moral character if you're going to lead a nation? Is that despicable? Let me read to you one of the, from an excerpt, a quote from one of the greatest, great Scottish pastors and theologians of the 19th century. His name was William Symington, who wrote one of the greatest books you will ever read. It's called Messiah the Prince, The Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ. It is a masterful book on the dominion of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the implications for the church and for society as a whole. By the way, talking about William Symington, you may have heard about the great missionary of the 19th century who went to the cannibal islands of the New Hebrides in the South Pacific by the name of John Peyton. His missionary work is absolutely unbelievable when you read about it. John Peyton was one of William Symington's home missionaries to Glasgow before he went to the New Hebrides. John Peyton studied and ministered under the great William Symington. And so Messiah the Prince and what Symington wrote there was a view of Peyton and many others of his time. Here's what Symington says in his book, Messiah the Prince. Now listen carefully and then just bemoan where we are today. Here's what Symington says. When therefore we find civil rulers, kings, and judges commanded to be wise and be instructed, must we not understand them as required to go to the Bible for the instruction they need and to extract from this sacred repository their lessons of political wisdom? Nations as such are under the obligation of the moral law. They are bound to regulate their affairs by the principles and precepts of the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments. Every precept of that law they are bound to obey. As the power of the magistrate is not an absolute power, which he is at liberty to employ as he chooses, so neither is the right of the elector an absolute right which he is at liberty to exercise as he chooses. Both the one and the other are placed under the limiting control of the divine law. And it is only when they are used according to this law that they are used aright. Scripture, no less than common sense, discountenances the practice of setting persons of feeble intellect to bear rule. Woe unto thee, O land, when that king is a child, quoting from Isaiah 3:12 that I read to a moment ago. Thou shalt provide out all thy people able men, take wise men in understanding, and I will make them rulers over you. No less essential are moral qualifications, high and incorruptible integrity, well-regulated mercy, strict veracity, and exemplary temperance are all specified with approbation in the Word of God. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all thy people men of truth hating covetousness. Thus it appears that three distinct classes of qualifications are necessary in civil rulers: natural, moral, and religious. They are required to be men of good abilities. Listen to this. They are required to be men of good abilities, impeachable character, sound piety. Weak and ignorant men, what is forbidden, are weak and ignorant men, drunkards, libertines, Sabbath breakers, profane swearers, papists, Socinians, infidels, are accordingly disqualified for exercising government in a country which is blessed with the volume of sacred revelation. Symington would be laughed out of most churches today. But his words was the prevailing opinion in the Christian world a century and a half ago. That's how far we have fallen. Some might be critical of preachers like myself being so open about public figures running for office. Really? What's the job of the preacher anyway, if it's not to be uncompromisingly telling you what the Word of God says? Did not John the Baptist to the face of Herod say, "Herod, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife"? What he spoke was truth. What he spoke was what needed to be spoken to this civil ruler. He was courageous. He was very biblical. He will lose his head over it. But after all, it's what a preacher is supposed to do anyway. Will and I were at the particularization of the Wistful congregation last week. And a preacher and an elder will take this vow. Do you accept this vow, especially to the preacher? Here's the paraphrase of it. Will you perform your sacred ministry no matter what persecution comes to you? I do. Meaning, if you have to tell the civil ruler it's unlawful to have your brother's wife, or you say it is morally corruptible to have an affair against your wife, and then say, what has that got to do with me being capable of being the President of the United States? Everything, sir. You are not qualified to lead a nation if you are so corruptible and so a despicable person that you would cheat on your wife. And you want us to trust you when you openly violate the law of God? I must mention, as we were talking about, should women be civil rulers, here's what you're going to hear today in some Christian circles. What about Deborah? What about the great and godly Deborah seen in the book of Judges? We could say, well, what about Deborah? Well, let's talk about Deborah for a moment. The question is this. Now, the evangelical community today uses Deborah as the basis, as basically the sole basis, of advancing the idea that women should run for civil office. And some are using it why she should have the right to be leaders in the church, because Deborah was. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says, really, about Deborah. First of all, let me mention this about rules of interpretation. In our confession of faith, here's what, in chapter 1, section 9, this is what our confession says. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And what all that is saying is, when you run across one passage of Scripture that you're scratching your head about, the way to go about understanding that passage is go to other places that are maybe more clear. In other words, how it applies to Deborah is, Deborah is an interesting situation, but you got, is Deborah setting aside, is the story of Deborah setting aside what we've already studied in 1 Timothy 2? Is it setting aside what Scripture says in Isaiah 3? About women civil rulers? No. So what about Deborah? She was truly one of the most remarkable and godly women in the Scripture. No question about it. Concerning Deborah, let me mention this. I'm going to give you just a very quick summary. One of the best articles on Deborah was written in 2008 by Pastor Bill Einwechter of Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Pennsylvania. You can read the article. You go to, you probably heard the name Doug Phillips of Vision Forum. Einwechter speaks at a lot of the conferences that Doug Phillips has, along with Pastor Moorcraft. Here's, and the name of his article is this: Does the example of Deborah establish the biblical propriety of female civil rulers and Sarah Palin's candidacy? It was written in 2008. And here's some of his astute observations from the Scripture, and I wholly concur with his observations. First, what do words in the Bible mean? What the context tells us, right? In this regard, when we look at the term judge in the Bible, there are three ways you can understand and how it's used in terms of judges. First, a judge is a lawgiver, one who rules and governs. Second, a judge is one who decides controversies and establishes justice in the civil realm, enacting policies and carrying those out and enforcing those. That's a judge. Third, to execute, a judge is used in the Scripture to execute judgment, punish the guilty, defend the cause of the oppressed. Now, that's how the Bible uses a judge. We're going to see how Deborah fits into the third category. As one who calls for the destruction of the guilty and defending the cause of the oppressed. First of all, understand this about the book of Judges. Now, the Judges, with the death of Joshua, came a crisis in Israel. And as Judges says, there arose a generation who did not know the law of God. And consequently, Israel became faithless, became idolatrous, and God sent them as a punishment foreign oppressors. And then God would raise up these judges. When the people cried out to God for mercy, God would have mercy. The Bible says God is a compassionate God, and He will be merciful to those who cry for mercy. And every time they were unfaithful, they cried out, and God would raise up one of these judges to deliver them from their oppressors, and then they'd fall back into it, and you get this roller coaster thing in the book of Judges. Now, that's the backdrop for the judges. And so what we see here, the judges were raised up to deliver Israel once they cried out for deliverance. Now, the main point that we're going to set forth here is, even though the Scripture says that Deborah was judging in Israel, it does not say she judged in terms of being a civil ruler. It does not say that. And she did not judge. She is not viewed in the same way as the other judges in the book of Judges. She is not viewed in the same way as Gideon, Samson, Othniel, Ehud, and Jephthah. And even these men who were called judges were not considered as civil rulers as you and I would understand them today. Not even these men. They were not elders judging in the gates. Remember that term, in the gates, is a reference to civil rule in a city where decisions were made. That's where it says the elders serve in the gates, in the places of power, of authority. It doesn't say these judges served in that capacity at all. And one of the proofs in the book of Judges that is true is that when Gideon, if you remember the great story of Gideon and his 300 men and the routing and the deception that he used to rout the Midianites, they offered Gideon, quote, to be a chief ruler in Israel, and he declined. Now, if he was a civil magistrate, it wouldn't make any sense. He wasn't a civil magistrate. None of the judges were civil magistrates as we understand them today. And those who were called judges were essentially, here's what they were. They were military commanders raised up by God to deliver Israel from her foreign oppressors. That's what they were. Just read the book of Judges and you'll see that. By the way, Deborah will lead no battle against the Canaanites. Who led the battle? Barak. Barak will lead the battle against the Canaanites. Now, Barak will ask Deborah to come along for the sake of encouragement to the armies of Israel. But it was not Deborah who led the military campaign. It was Barak. And Deborah's song in Judges 5 refers to them. What we see here in this regard is that, by the way, in that chapter in Hebrews 11, which is what some have called the chapter of the Hall of Fame of Faith, when it talks about the great figures of the Old Testament, you know who's mentioned? Barak, not Deborah. Now, was that just a chauvinist view of the writer of Hebrews? No. Deborah is a wonderful figure. But the emphasis is on Barak, who led the armies. It was Deborah. By the way, Deborah, what was she? The Bible says she was a prophetess. That's what Deborah was. She was a prophetess in Israel. And as a prophetess, what she was doing, it says, and Deborah, read it for yourself, at her home, She used to sit under a palm tree, and people would come to her for advice. And she would settle disputes with applying, because she had the gift of prophecy, and she would apply the word of God inerrantly to help them settle their disputes. That is what Deborah did. She was not a civil ruler. There is no biblical evidence that she exercised any kind of judicial authority in any civil sense whatsoever. Deborah was not, I repeat, she was not a civil magistrate. She occupied no civil office in Israel. In Judges 5:7, here's what Deborah says about herself. I'm a mother of Israel. That's how she called herself, a mother of Israel. Well, let me tell you about this mother of Israel. She put to shame the weak men of Israel. Because if you look at Judges, she says, where are the 30,000 men who are doing nothing to deal with our oppressors, the Canaanites? A mother of Israel has to rebuke you. That's her point. A mother of Israel has to rebuke you, weak men. Now, who will arise to the occasion? Barak and several of the tribes of Judah. Not all the tribes of Judah, by the way. There were several tribes that were cowards and did not help out. There were some courageous tribes that, with Barak, went and defeated the Canaanites. By the way, as a prophetess, Deborah told Barak, you will be victorious against the Canaanites. And therefore, since she spoke the inerrant word of God, that's why Barak wanted her to be with the armies of Israel when they defeated the Canaanites. And so in this regard, Deborah, if you look at Judges, she was never identified as an elder, never identified as a governor, never a princess. Her judgment, as I said, was not in the gates, it was under a palm tree at home. Deborah was undoubtedly a great woman. She was a great mother in Israel. She had the gift of prophecy, and her judgment was tied to her gift of prophecy. Deborah did not bear the sword to enforce any civil decision whatsoever. So Deborah, what she did was give divine counsel to those who privately asked her. That's what she did. Now I ask you, should Deborah be used as the great example why women should be running for president? Hardly. Hardly. The great reformer of Scotland in the 1500s, whose ministry won a nation for the glory of God, was John Knox. Studied under Calvin in Geneva, returned to Scotland after his studying under Calvin, and God used Knox as a mighty preacher and as a writer who, by the way, prayed for the nation, for God to save the nation, and God heard Knox's prayer. And there was a reformation in Scotland like no other nation. In regard to what Knox said, here's what Knox said about Deborah, by the way. Quote, she rebuked, talking about what she said to the weak-minded men in Israel. He said, she rebuked their defection and idolatry, yea, and also did redress to her power the injuries that were done by man to man. But all this, I say, she did by the spiritual sword, that is, by the word of God, and not by any temporal regiment, government, or authority which she did usurp over Israel. That's what Knox said. By the way, one of the books that was popular during that time that Knox wrote, and just like those old books, the titles tell you everything. Sometimes the titles, like Jonathan Edwards' great work on prayer, is five sentences long. The title of his book on prayer and the victory of the gospel. But here was a book that many may not know about. You ready for this title? Here's Knox's title. The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. That was the title of his book. It was directed to four queens of his time that he dealt with. Mary Guise of Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots, Mary I of England, also known as Bloody Mary, known as Bloody Mary because she was a Catholic and she killed thousands of Protestants. And you know what the fourth Mary that Dox deals with? The Virgin Mary. The cult of the Virgin Mary. That he called was part of the monstrous regiment of women. Do you know that there is a cult that worships the Virgin Mary? And did you know, I didn't know this until I did in-depth studying on Catholicism, there are vastly more prayers to the Virgin Mary than there are prayers to Jesus. No lie. And one of the things that astounded me, one of the Roman Catholic theologians has said the reason that's the case is this. I'm not pulling your leg when I say this. This is what he said. You want to know how to get to the Son? Go to their mama first. Go to the mother so you can get to the Son. Therefore, pray to the Virgin Mary is a better prayer than going to Jesus. Because the mother will tell the Son what to do. That's a theologian telling us that. So the four Marys that comprised the monstrous regiment were Mary Guise, Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots, who, by the way, Mary Queen of Scots, in dealing with the great John Knox, she said this. It tells you something about John Knox. She said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. She knew she was dealing with a man of God. Knox's view of the civil magistrate, along with Samuel Rutherford's great work of Lex Rex, formed the theological basis for what we call a legitimate Christian resistance against tyrants. It was Knox and Rutherford's work that provided the theological basis for the war for American independence. Lex Rex was read far more in the colonies than the agnostic Thomas Paine's Common Sense pamphlet. And the whole view of the cause of American independence was that the king had become tyrannical, the king had abdicated his responsibility, the king had violated the rights of the citizens in the colonies, therefore, if you send your armies over, King George, to harass us, we will defend ourselves because you have broken covenant. That's how they spoke. And where did they get that? They got that primarily from John Knox's view of the purpose of raising up the lesser magistrate to defend against the higher magistrate if he's a tyrant. But it was Knox who says, Deborah was a godly woman, but she was not a civil ruler. And it was Knox in his book who says that woman was created not to rule, but to serve man because she was made for man. He gives the same basis what I've been telling you about. So some people use the argument, well, perhaps you've heard this one, desperate times demand desperate measures. Brethren, God is not desperate. God's not worried at all. We don't become pragmatists. The end never justifies the means. So, voting for the lesser of two evils is always an evil still. You know, the Bible forbids, you'll say, it forbids the Hillary Clintons. You say, well, of course. But it forbids the Sarah Palins. It forbids the Michelle Bachmans. to run for the office of president. Brethren, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in such desperate need of reform today. There is a great need of revival. I don't think I have to tell you that. The Church, rather than being the light on the hill, proclaiming the Word of God uncompromisingly, has been infected by the philosophies of the world. A woman's role in creation is far grander and glorious than seeking to be like a man. Women, love your husbands. Women, help him exercise dominion over the earth. Women, wipe the tears away from your little boys and train your little boys under your husband's authority, who will be the next great preachers and statesmen of a revived country, who acknowledges the law of God as the rule of men and not a rule of man, who will put forward men of impeccable character to run for political offices, not fornicators, not men who violate their vows against their wives and say it's despicable to bring that up. No. We, I trust, realize what's at stake and the need for prayer and the need to uncompromisingly bring the Word of God to bear upon all facets. Was this last two messages controversial? You better believe. But it's only controversial because of the time in which we live. It wasn't controversial 100 years ago. Not even remotely. That's how far we have fallen. And that's why we need to pray for revival in our time. Let us pray.